Sam Petrie is a professor of sacred scripture at Notre Dame Seminary in New Orleans, Louisiana. He received his PhD in theology from the University of Notre Dame, where he specialized the study of the New Testament and ancient Judaism. He is the author of several articles and the book Jesus, the Tribulation, and the End of the Exile. He has just finished his second book on Jesus and the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, which will be published next year in January. Dr. Petrie is an extremely enthusiastic and engaging speaker who speaks regularly across the United States. He has produced dozens of Bible studies on both CD and DVD, in which he explores the biblical basis of Catholic faith and theology. He currently lives outside New Orleans, Louisiana, with his wife, Elizabeth, and their four young children. Again, as always, it is a pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Brand Petrie.
Thank you, Ruben. It's good to be back in sunny California. When I got off the plane yesterday, I felt a little cheated because usually when I leave Louisiana, it's raining and I get to California and it's beautiful and sunny. But that wasn't quite the case yesterday, although today is glorious. So it's wonderful to be back with you here at the West Coast Biblical Studies Conference. I trust everyone's having a good time already. Yes? Yes, wonderful. All right, well, let me get situated here and then we'll begin. They should be distributing for you, if you haven't gotten already, a copy of the handout entitled The Eucharist and the Gospel of John. You may need, if they run out, you may need to look on with someone. Or you can just open up your Bible and follow along in John chapter 6, because that's going to be the focus of our discussion. All right, as Ruben mentioned, too, just while we finish getting situated, a few people have asked me, given the topic of the talk this morning, about the book I've been working on Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist and when it was going to come out. And because I think for several years now I've been saying, Dr. Petrie is working on a book, and now he's working on a book. And it's true that it's taken me a little longer than I expected. But I finally finished it this summer, and it'll be out from Doubleday, the same publisher that did Dr. Hahn's Bible Dictionary and a number of his other books. Next year. So they're moving a little slow. But as you can see, if in the meantime you're dying for something to read, I'm quite sure Dr. Hahn will publish 6 or 7 books between now and then. And you can read his books while you're waiting. Okay. Isn't that amazing how many wonderful tools he's come out with in last year? I got to tell you, too, if you didn't snag a copy of that Catholic Bible Dictionary, get one. Because I've been using it with my students, both undergraduate and graduate, and it is just magnificent. It's so well written. It's so helpful. Every Catholic needs to have a Bible and a Bible dictionary on their shelf, and that thing is truly a masterpiece. We should be very thankful to Dr. Hahn for putting that together. All right. Well, with that said, the topic of this morning's talk is the Eucharist and the Gospel of John. And the focus of our talk, of the topic, is going to be a particular chapter from John. And if you've been to Bible studies like this before, you know which chapter we're going to look at. We're going to look at John chapter 6. Now, with that being said, you may be thinking, some of you who are veterans to these Bible conferences may be saying, oh, not another talk on John 6. I mean, how many talks can you have on John 6? Well, you can't have too many talks on John 6. That's just the way it is. But what I want to do in this hour with you is not just focus on the key verses that are debated by Catholics and Protestants, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. What I want to do is back up and really give you a sense of how masterful John is in leading up to that amazing teaching on the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. So we're going to go through, God willing, we're going to go through the whole chapter, all 70-something verses in this hour. So I want to kind of take you on a tour of the chapter and show you just how rich it is and how John is laying out some very important theological truths that we need to know if we're going to understand and really grasp, to the extent that we're capable, to really grasp the presence of Christ in the Eucharist and Jesus' teaching on the real presence. So let's begin with a brief prayer and ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit to help us in this task. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for the gift of this day. I thank you for this beautiful state and for all of these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ and for the opportunity to study your word this weekend. What a great privilege it is to spend hours together poring over your word, poring over your inspired scripture, and poring over the wonderful teachings found in the Gospel of John. I pray in a special way, Lord, for the outpouring of that same Spirit upon us, the same Spirit who inspired these words, that we might plunge into these mysteries and be given new life in you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. John, Apostle and Evangelist, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, let's just begin. I don't have any one particular thesis that I'm trying to argue this time. I just want to sit with you in John chapter 6 in this hour and just enjoy the discovery and the wonder of walking through a biblical chapter verse by verse and the joy of exegesis. So let's begin at the very beginning, John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. What I want to show you in this hour is how that the Eucharistic teaching with which John ends the chapter is being prepared for by every single verse and every single episode that John tells us about at the very beginning of the chapter and leading up to the Eucharistic teaching. And that if we're going to understand the Eucharistic teaching on Jesus' real presence in its proper context, John has given us several key tools to help us do that. So we'll begin with the first major portion of the chapter, John 6, verses 1 through 15. It is no coincidence, especially in light of Dr. Hahn's talk about the importance of the signs that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John and how they're tied to the sacraments. It is no coincidence that John begins his chapter where he gives the teaching on the real presence with Jesus' famous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we all know the story of the feeding of the 5,000, but what I want to do is work through it verse by verse and look at it as an ancient Jew would have seen it, and in light of the Eucharistic dimensions of the miracle. So let's begin. John starts his chapter, his famous chapter, by saying these words. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a multitude followed him because they saw what? The signs which he did on those who were diseased. I hope you're getting how important the signs are in John's gospel. Although as soon as Dr. Hahn, throughout his lecture while he was giving that talk, I kept hearing that old hippie song from the 60s. You know, signs, signs everywhere, signs. Okay, yeah, that's I'm a child of them. And then I think who redid it in the 80s? I can't remember. Someone did, some rock band. But anyway, that's not the kind of signs that John's talking about here. He's talking about the semeion, these powerful signs that point to the mysteries that Christ is going to reveal. So he's already given you a cue at the very beginning of his chapter that this chapter is about signs. Well, what is the sign going to point to? Verse 3 continues, Jesus, RSV says, went up into the hills. But literally in the Greek, it's eis ta oros, which means went up the mountain. One mountain, just up the mountain. And there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing a multitude that was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, how are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You'll notice this throughout the gospel. Jesus likes to put us to the test, to see where we're at spiritually, to see where we're at in relation to him, in terms of our faith. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy each of them to get a little bread, to get even a little. And 200 denarii would be about an annual year's worth of salary for a day laborer like Philip. Okay, this is a lot of people. As you can imagine, how much money does it take to give a full meal to 5,000 people? You ever put on a meal for 20 people or 30 people? You can dip into your pockets pretty quickly, right? So this is a major undertaking, feeding 5,000 people in the desert. Philip says, we don't have enough money. Now, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, verse 8, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Think about that for just a minute, too. Try to put these in real context. How do you get 5,000 people to sit down? I mean, we can't even get 500 people to sit down so we can start the talk, right? You know how you get Catholics to sit down? In the name of the Father and all the Son and all these Catholic school, you know, all their nun teachers and all come back. As soon as you start praying, everybody gets quiet. So I'm not sure how he did it, but they made the people sit down. Maybe he said, "Time to eat." I'm not sure. Now, it says, there was much grass in the place. Notice the eyewitness testimony there. John remembering that there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, in Greek, eucharistesantos, when he had given thanks, he distributed to them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now let me pause there for just a second. Maybe I'll get a show of hands. How many of you have heard a homily preached on this passage in which the priest may have said that this was not really a miracle of multiplication, but a miracle of transformed hearts? Anybody heard about this? A miracle of sharing? Okay. This is a very widely disseminated view. It has made its way into the Catholic Church. It was devised by a German scholar back in the 1800s who didn't believe in miracles. And so he postulated this idea that what really happened in the feeding of the 5,000 was that the Jewish people had a custom of keeping their food hidden in their clothing, right? I mean, and this makes sense. How many of you wouldn't love a great tuna sandwich that has been under your arm for a couple hours in the hot Israeli sun, okay? And that custom makes a lot of sense. There's actually no evidence for it. But what he said was that everyone kept their food hidden and that the miracle that Jesus performed was that he taught the people to share, right? So he's kind of like a messianic Mr. Rogers figure. Now, I was once teaching on this verse, and I had a student in the class who was dead set on that, the fact that that was the correct interpretation. And it was interesting because if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, it is rather difficult, if at first glance, to try to show that there was, in fact, a miracle, because the Gospel authors don't explicitly narrate the miracle. They tell you about the preface to the miracle, and then they tell you about the aftermath. But they don't tell you explicitly, Jesus took the bread, and then he took a piece of bread and made it into 5,000 loaves. They don't explicitly narrate the miracle. And so what we did in the class was we went through every single passage, and I was starting to get nervous. I was trying to find the verse that would show that this was clearly a miracle. And then we came to John's gospel, and you can see it right here. It's in verse 13. This is the death knell for that interpretation that shows it to be what scholars would call eisegesis. Exegesis is where you take the meaning out of the text. Eisegesis is where you read a meaning into the text that simply isn't there. And this verse, verse 13, is the key verse for undermining that interpretation, just in case you ever encounter it. And since half of you raised your hands, I guess you have encountered it, so I want you to see this. It says, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves. You see that? Now, I'm no mathematician, but how do you fill 12 baskets with fragments from 5 loaves? Big loaves, yeah, some big fragments. These are big crumbs, right? Okay, no, the whole point is that Jesus has multiplied the little that the boy gave, right? He gave all that he had, just a little bit, these 5 loaves, these 2 fishes, and Jesus can take it and transform it to feed the multitudes. Now, what mystery is that sign pointing to? Obviously, it's the mystery of the Eucharist. Think about that for just a minute. How many hosts, just think about it, over the century, how many hosts has Jesus' words transformed into his body since the Last Supper, until right now, 2009. Billions and billions and billions, an ocean of consecrated hosts. Think about it. It's amazing, right? And that's what he's performing a sign of right here. He's showing it doesn't matter how little you have to give, I can take it and feed the multitudes. I can transform it. It's a miracle of super abundance so that we can not only eat, but you'll notice it says, verse 12, when they had eaten their what? Fill. So this is not just a crumb that somebody's taken out of their pocket and sharing, right? They eat their fill of the loaves. Jesus has the power not just to feed us, but to satisfy us in the Eucharist. So this sign, as we already see, is pointing to the Eucharist. Is that a coincidence? Do you think that John did that on purpose, that he put this sign that points to the Eucharist in the very chapter where Jesus teaches about the Eucharist? Yeah, I think that's probably deliberate on his part. In other words, he's preparing you, he's preparing the reader for what Jesus is about to say at the end of the chapter in the Bread of Life discourse. He's showing you that he has the power over creation. He has the power to transform and multiply creation like the loaves. And of course, the people recognize this. This is critical. If you want to understand the miracle, you got to look at the response to the miracle. It says that when the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world, for he has taught us how to share." No, I'm just kidding. I just added that in part at the end. Okay. No, they say, "This is ho prophetes," in Greek, "the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain. Eis to oros. All right. Now, John's giving you here a few keys to show that as a first century Jew, if you're reading this text, that Jesus is not just Messiah, but a new Moses. Two keys here are pointing in that direction. First of all, if you were an ancient Jew, who was it that fed multitudes in the desert with bread? Obviously, God, but through Moses, okay? But also, in the Old Testament, who was it that fled from a crowd up to a mountain? Moses, right? Remember, he went up the mountain 40 days and 40 nights? So even the imagery, there's a kind of theological geography at work in John's gospel, pointing to the mystery of the fact that Jesus is the new Moses. He is the true prophet who had been spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, the next passage here, when Moses said to the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren, and him you shall heed. And the Lord said to me, 'They have rightly said all that they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you.'" All right, so that's the first episode in John 6. John is trying to show you that Jesus is the prophet like Moses that the Torah had spoken about. But is that enough? Is that enough to get you to the belief in Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist? No, because there were many prophets in the Old Testament. How many of them ever said, "This is my body and this is my blood"? Not many. Zero. And how many of them, even Moses, were able to do this kind of a sign? Feed 5,000 people from 5 barley loaves. I mean, Elijah multiplied bread for about 100 guys, but this is entirely different. This is an unprecedented miracle. So John is preparing you to see that Jesus is the prophet. But in episode 2 of John 6, which is the walking on the water, he takes you to another level. Jesus is the prophet, but is he just merely a prophet? No, he's much more than a prophet. He's not just a new Moses, he's a greater than Moses. Look at the next episode. Point 2, the walking on the water. John moves from the sign of the feeding the multitudes to the sign of Jesus' walking on the water. And again, we've all read this chapter, heard this story told before, but let's look at it again very carefully and ask ourselves, what is John doing? Why is he telling us about this miracle at this point in John 6? Verse 16 begins, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, in Greek 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, Ego eimi. I am. Do not be afraid. And then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All right, end of story. Now, there are a couple of elements here I want to emphasize for you in the walking on the water. The first one is just how profound a miracle this really was. Look again at what's happening here. The disciples get into the boat. They're going across the Sea of Capernaum, which is about 7 miles wide at its widest point, okay, the Sea of Galilee. It's not a very big body of water, but when you compare it to an ocean or the Mediterranean Sea or something like that. But it's, you know, fairly substantive. They're going across it in a boat. It's getting dark. And notice this. Whenever Jesus walks across the water, how far had they gotten out into the sea? It's 7 miles in diameter. About 3 or 4 miles. Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind's eye, when I think about the walking on the water, I often think about the disciples in their little boat in the little Sea of Galilee, and maybe they see Jesus, you know, standing 20 feet, 30 feet, maybe 40 feet away, and maybe the shore not too far behind them. Anybody imagine like this? Children's Bibles tend to depict it on a rather small scale. But I live in southern Louisiana, and I drive across this bridge known as the Causeway every day. It's the longest bridge in the world. It's 24 miles long. That's my commute across a 24-mile bridge. Straight shot. And one day I was driving on it, and I got to mile marker 4. And I looked back just to see, because I'd remembered this passage, just to see how far Jesus had walked on the water before he met the disciples. 4 miles is a long way to go on water. What was Jesus thinking as he's walking on the water for 4 miles? Some scholars sometimes wonder, did Jesus know he was the Son of God? You know? Well, I bet at about mile 2 he started to wonder, huh? I mean, this is an amazing miracle, right? I mean, once you get 4 miles away, you're starting to get to where you can barely even see the shoreline, right? At 6 miles, you start to eclipse your ability to see the shore. So the disciples are way out at sea. And then they see Jesus coming across the water. And they start to fear. And what does he say? I am. The RSV translates it, it is I. Not a good translation. The Greek, the New American Bible gets it very good. It has I am. Because in those words, Jesus is alluding to a second passage from the Old Testament account of Moses, the famous theophany, the appearance of God to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. I've got it right here, the famous quote. Moses goes to Mount Sinai and he says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. See? God is, he's Popeye, right? No, I'm just kidding. Everybody remember Popeye? Used to say, I am who I am. Nobody got the joke? Come on. Didn't anybody watch Popeye? That was funny. I was waiting all morning to tell you that joke. All right. Okay, put that one in the don't tell that joke again little box I'll keep. Okay, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. Ego eimi, I am, has sent me to you. So, first sign, Jesus multiplies the loaves, shows he's the prophet like Moses. What does this second miracle show? He's much greater than Moses, isn't he? He's divine. He shares the very divine nature of the same God who called Moses on Mount Sinai. I am. Do not be afraid. Turn the page. So, why does John begin with those two episodes? Well, he's trying to get you to think, I believe, that Jesus is both fulfilling the Old Testament. He's alluding to Moses. He's alluding to the manna in the wilderness. He's alluding to the miracles of the Exodus. But he's trying to show you also that is Jesus just repeating the Exodus? Is this just like Exodus the rerun? No. This is far greater than the Exodus from Egypt. And Jesus is far greater than Moses. He is God himself. And that is going to be critical for what he's about to say when in the Eucharistic discourse, in the Bread of Life discourse. If you don't believe that Jesus is divine, you will never, ever grasp the mystery of the real presence. Because no prophet, no mere man could ever say the words, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. See what John's doing? He's preparing us for this. So the third step in the chapter, he continues his preparation for what he's about to teach us about the Eucharist. The third episode is the crowd's demand for manna from heaven. This is their response to the feeding of the 5,000. Let's see what John has to say. Verse 22, chapter 6. On the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they're trying to figure out, how did he get to the other side? Oh, notice too, the second part of the miracle was that when Jesus got in the boat, what happened? Immediately they were at the other side. Well, I thought they still had 4 or 5 miles to go. Not a problem for Jesus, right? If you're having troubles in your own life journeying to some destination, just let Jesus get in your boat, right? He'll get you there. Relax. Don't be afraid. I am. So they're trying to figure this out. In verse 23, it says, however, boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had, second reference, given thanks, Eucharistesantas. He's prepping you for what he's about to tell you. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, and they went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, about 9 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. Jesus answered them. No, he never dabbles with that kind of stuff. Amen, amen, I say to you. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. I'll let Michael Barber talk to you about that one tomorrow. There's a mystery going on there with what does the seal being set on Jesus have to do with him giving us the bread? Verse 28, then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you do what? Believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Now pause here. He just fed 5,000 people in the wilderness the day before. It hasn't been 24 hours yet, right? This is a little bit audacious on their part. What sign do you perform? Now, do you think that they've really forgotten? It's only been a day. So what are they looking for? Just more food. That's really what this is about. They're just seeking material gain. Now, thankfully, we don't ever do that with God, right? We don't ever just use him for whenever we want some material gain or advancement, right? That's you know, we don't not pray and then when things get rough, then fall on our knees and ask God, you know, could I get a raise? Could I get, you know, a new car or whatever? No, we don't do that. But these, you know, the Jews, they did that. Yeah. No, this is very revealing. And that's why Jesus, he always knows exactly where their hearts are. He can read their hearts. And that's why he's saying, what are you seeking? Exactly. So they challenge him. What sign, what work do you perform? And then they even compare him to their ancient fathers. In verse 30, it continues, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to them, Lord, give us this bread always, always. In the Greek, literally, it's give us this bread all days. The literal Greek is all days. Every day. Does that sound familiar? Give us this bread every day. Can you think of any prayers that we might pray, right? Give us this day our daily bread, right? You can see here that it's almost a kind of an echo of the Lord's Prayer, but do they mean by it what we mean by it or what we should mean by it when we pray? When Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, he is calling us to pray for the new manna that God gives us every day. He pours it out from heaven in the Eucharist. First and foremost, that's what that line of the prayer is about. But what are they saying? Give us this bread every day so that we need not hunger. It's very much like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Remember when she said, Jesus says, I would have given you living water if you asked for it. And she said, okay, well, give me it so I don't have to come back here every day, you know, with my bucket, waiting to get this natural water. So there's always this interplay between nature and supernature, between the material and the spiritual that's going on in John's gospel. And people are so dead set, our hearts are so fixated on the material goods that we can't see through the signs to the mystery of the supernatural goods that God wants to pour out on us. And we'll even challenge Christ on his ability to give those things to us. But you know what's funny about that? It's that at the end of the day, he really answers their prayer, doesn't he? They say, Lord, give us this bread all days. And he said, oh, I'll give you bread every day. Not the bread you want, but the bread that you need in the Eucharistic discourse that he's about to deliver in the synagogue. So I want you to see here, John is preparing us once again for what he's going to accomplish. But there's also a kind of a reasonable response that you need to see. In the first century, the reason the Jews respond to Jesus' multiplication of the loaves this way is that they were waiting for the Messiah to do a specific miracle. In the Jewish tradition, there was a widespread belief that when the Messiah would come, he would bring back one of the miracles that had taken place at the Exodus. In particular, the Jews believed that the Messiah would bring back the miracle of the manna from heaven. This is a significant belief on their part that they are challenging Jesus from this perspective. For example, if you look here, I've given you two quotes. The first one is from a book called the Midrash, which is a Jewish commentary on the Torah, the books of the Torah. It's also something you can get on your stomach if you spend too much time in the woods with poison ivy, right? Okay, put that one in the box too. Okay. The manna has been prepared for the righteous in the age to come. Look what the Jews believed. In the age to come, the manna will come back. Who gets to eat of it? Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes and is worthy eats of it. Wow, it's almost like the Jews believe that faith and works went together. Everyone who believes and is worthy will eat of this manna. And then again, the Genesis Rabbah says, he who serves God to the day of his death will be satisfied with the bread of the age to come. The bread of the age to come. So the Jews are waiting for this, right? They know that when the Israelites got out of Egypt, they had manna for 40 years. But when they got into the promised land, when Joshua brought the 12 tribes over the river Jordan, what happened to the miracle of the manna? It stopped, right? Well, why didn't they just keep receiving the manna? Well, because the manna was a foretaste of the promised land at which they had now arrived. But they believed that when the Messiah would come, he would bring them to a greater promised land. And he would reenact, he would bring back this miracle of the manna. So when they say to him, what sign do you give, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're challenging him. They're throwing down the gauntlet, essentially, and saying, look, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the new Moses, then you'd better pass the test and give us the manna of the Messiah. Because we know that that's one of the Messiah's credentials. That's one of the things he has to do. He has to give the manna from heaven. And that challenge that they lay down before them provides the occasion for Jesus' greatest teaching on the Eucharist, the Bread of Life discourse. It is in a direct response to their challenge to him that if he's really the new Moses, then he'd better give the new manna. And they pray, give it to us all days. And it's in response to that that Jesus gives the Bread of Life sermon. Now, let's look at the Bread of Life sermon, which is the rest of the Gospel of John chapter 6. A critical point to note about this chapter, and this is something that for Catholics is very essential, that there are two parts to Jesus' Eucharistic discourse. And they're framed both by a beginning statement, I am the Bread of Life. The first part of Jesus' Bread of Life speech that responds to this demand for the manna is focused on the theme of believing in him. That's part one. The second part of the Bread of Life discourse is focused on eating him, eating his flesh. Now, the reason I say that as a Catholic, it's critical for us to know that there are two parts. It's not just so you can learn some kind of academic, you know, literary breakdown of the chapter. It's an important theological truth. In my own life, as I've tried to share my faith in the Eucharist, especially with my non-Catholic family members, my temptation is very often to rush too quickly to the second half of the discourse. Because the second half of the discourse is all about the Eucharist, and that's really what I want to talk about. But Jesus knew better than me. That sounds a little like an understatement. Yeah, Jesus knew better than me on pretty much everything. But on this case, he knew a lot, much more than me, because he knew that before we could understand the mystery of the Eucharist, what do we have to have? Faith in him. And for us Catholics, we've got to not skip this part of the discourse, because what you'll find is Catholics will tend sometimes to make the entire bread of life discourse about eating the Eucharist. And Protestants will tend, on the other hand, to make the entire bread of life discourse about believing in Jesus. Okay? Both of those are true if they don't emphasize one another to the exclusion of the other. You see? So often in our debates with our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, we would affirm what they affirm, right? But reject what they deny. Often Protestants are right in what they affirm, but wrong in what they deny. So a Protestant reader of this text is often going to say, look, this passage is about believing in Jesus, accepting his teaching, and getting life from his teaching, which is like manna from heaven. And if you as a Catholic come back and say, no, that's not about that, it's just about the Eucharist, guess what? You're actually wrong. Because Jesus knows that we need to believe in his divinity, believe in his divine sonship, and accept his teaching like manna from heaven before we're ready to receive the truth and the reality of his body and blood in the Eucharist. Okay? So let's look at that in mind. I want to give you that point because I've lost a couple of arguments about this. I remember one time I was debating with a close family member about this chapter, and I was sticking into verses 53 and following the second half of the discourse, and he backed up into this earlier part, and he says, this is about believing. And I had just been saying it wasn't about that. And he really caught me, okay, to read the whole chapter in context. So let's look at the first half of the discourse. This is point 4, episode 4 in John 6, the Bread of Life sermon, part 1, the new manna and the necessity of faith in Jesus. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. That signals the beginning of the discourse. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Underline that verb believe, and watch how many times it's going to appear in this part of the discourse. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And him who comes to me, I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. What's the will of God? Everybody always wonders, what's the will of God? Well, Jesus tells us, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, you can pause there for a second. Be sure that just because we're living in the wake of the Reformation, you know, 4 centuries now of separation, that as a Catholic, you don't reject the importance and the centrality of faith. It's not as if the Protestants do fit the faith thing and we do the works thing, okay? Faith is central. It's doing the will of God. Believing in Jesus is what the Father wills. And we as Catholics need to recognize the importance and the primacy of faith and the necessity of it. So he says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, how do the Jews respond? Look at their response, which is always very telling. The Jews then murmured about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice the importance of grace. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who, there it is, fourth time, believes has eternal life. All right, stay, don't turn the page yet. I know how you guys are so anxious to turn pages. I can hear it. But hold on. Look at this for just a second. I want you to see. The Jews' response is very telling. They say, how can this man say, I am the bread which came down from heaven? Don't we know his mother? Don't we know his father? What are they objecting to? His divinity. That's exactly right. They are stumbling over the stumbling block of believing in his divinity. That's their first stumbling block. And this is critical. Jesus is not yet using the manna as a metaphor for the Eucharist. In this part of the discourse, the manna is a metaphor for what? His divine origin. He's saying, I'm like the manna because I came down from heaven. I'm like the manna because I'm supernatural. I'm heavenly. And they're saying, how can he say he came down from heaven? But when we've seen him grow up here on earth, all right? So before, this is the key, before Jesus gets to the point where he's going to reveal the mystery of his real presence in the Eucharist, he has to first tell them about his divinity. Because if they don't understand that he is the I Am, that he's the heavenly Son of God, they're never going to get the Eucharist. Now, how many people are there in our world who don't believe in the divinity of Christ? A lot of people. We got to realize this. Sometimes we Catholics take for granted too much, right? Just because the divinity of Christ may be a foregone conclusion for you doesn't mean it's a foregone conclusion for everyone you know. And I would caution you that in sharing your faith, if you go too quickly to sharing about the real presence of the Eucharist with someone who may be an unbeliever or who may be lapsed, who may not have a faith in Christ already, you may be putting the cart before the horse, right? You may be moving too quickly. You need to make sure that whoever you're discussing with understands that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he's the Lord of creation, that he's the one through whom the world was made. And so that if he wants to take a piece of bread and say, this is my body, he has the power to do it. Okay? You see the importance of this? And Jesus knows that this Jewish audience, they're going to trip over this. And they do. Right? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? In this first part, the manna is a metaphor for his divinity. Turn the page now. Okay. But in part two of the sermon, notice what happens. Jesus begins again with the same statement. I am the bread of life. But now, what is his verb of choice? Is it believe? No, now the shift is to eating. Watch what happens. Keep your eyes on the eating. That won't be hard because it's 10:45, and I'm sure you're starting to get hungry. All right. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So he's using the manna again, but in a slightly different way. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it, second time, and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats, third time, of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh. For the life of the world, right? Can you see his shift in emphasis here? He's not saying the same thing that he was in the first half. I mean, it goes together, but he's moving now to a new teaching. He's using the image in a different way. And now he's beginning to talk about actually eating his flesh, not just believing in his teaching, but eating his flesh. And notice, if you have any doubts about it, the Jews get it. They understand that he's shifted, because what's their objection this time? Second objection. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they understand that he shifted the topic to the focus of eating. And then, of course, we have the famous words. Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, was that number six? Sixth time he uses eating? I'm going to stop counting because I'm not good at math. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Boy, can you imagine? You're a Jew in the first century. All right, kids, come on, let's go to synagogue. It's Shabbat, you know. Get everybody in the car. Get everybody buckled in. Go to the synagogue, you know, thinking that rabbi is going to give another, you know, good homily. It'll be all right. And then this preacher from Galilee, from Nazareth, comes in. And you heard about, isn't that Jesus? Isn't that Joseph's boy? Yeah, I remember. I've heard of him. And he gives this homily. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Can you imagine what the response would have been? They would have been absolutely blown away. And it's interesting, you'll notice that earlier in the chapter, John said that the feast of what was near? Passover. There was a scholar, Eileen Gilding, and a few others who have actually suggested that if you look at the Jewish lectionary, during the Passover season, the Jews had a 3-year lectionary cycle. Does that sound familiar? 3-year lectionary, sound familiar? Yeah. And except in our lectionary cycle, it revolves around the Gospels, but theirs revolved around readings from the Torah, from the 5 books of Moses. And some scholars have actually suggested that the reading from the lectionary, if you line it up, would have been Exodus 16, which is the chapter about the manna, right? So Jesus, in other words, is not just kind of preaching whatever. He's actually drawing on the lectionary and explaining the manna from the lectionary reading. I'm it. And I'm going to give you the true bread from heaven to eat so that you might have eternal life. I would give a lot of money to have been in that synagogue on that Saturday. That must have been one of those homilies that everybody talks about for a long, long time, right? It's not the kind where you go home and what did Father say? Not really sure, you know? They would have talked about this one for a long, long time, okay? So Jesus is doing this here. You can clearly see the emphasis on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And if you've ever studied this chapter at all, you'll know that this is the text for looking at the real presence. Let me just make 3 points about this. One that I've made before in other contexts, but a couple others that I think may be helpful for you in illuminating this, especially from an ancient Jewish perspective. How would they have made the connection between the manna and the real presence? 3 points. Number one. From a Jewish perspective, if you look here, bold face, when the Messiah would bring the new manna, they would have understood that the new manna would be miraculous. Okay? If the old covenant manna was miraculous bread from heaven, then the new manna of the Messiah would not just be a symbol. That would make it less than the old covenant manna. It had to be greater. And so 2 Baruch says this. This is an ancient Jewish writing. It says, it will happen that when all that which should come to pass in these parts is accomplished, the Messiah will begin to be revealed. And when the Messiah is revealed, those who are hungry will enjoy themselves. And moreover, they will see marvels every day. In other words, in the age of the Messiah, the Jews believed, there would be a miracle every single day. Too bad that didn't happen, you know? You know, I keep waiting for miracles. I go to Mass every day. I'm like, Lord, when are you going to show me a miracle? Right? You know what I'm getting at, right? Every single Mass is a daily miracle. That's exactly what the Jews are waiting for. They believe that just as in the Exodus, there would be a daily miracle of the manna, so in the age of the Messiah, there would be daily miracles. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Eucharist is going to be a daily miracle. Which, by the way, you might want to note, sometimes Catholics are critiqued by some of our Eastern Orthodox brothers, as well as some Protestant brothers, for a daily Eucharist. They'll say, where is that in the Bible, daily Eucharist? Yeah, you're supposed to meet on Sunday as the new Sabbath, but this daily thing, you Catholics are going way overboard. Oh, really? If the Eucharist is the new manna, then pray tell, how often should we be receiving it? How often should we be celebrating it? Every day, right? That's why the church has daily mass, because we recognize the Eucharist isn't just the Passover. It's not just the new Sabbath. It's the new manna from heaven. And the Jews understood that. So it continues, they will happen at that time that the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because they are they who will have arrived at the consummation of time. So first point, Jesus is taking the manna and he's using this miraculous daily food to show them that what he has just spoken about, the mystery of the Eucharist, is not going to be just a symbol. It too will be miraculous bread from heaven that's given every single day, not just to give natural life, but to give supernatural life. Second point, if you were a Jew in the first century AD and you heard a man say you had to drink his blood, that would be a bit of a problem. In fact, if you were a Gentile in the 21st century AD and someone told you they had to be drink your blood, unless it was on the show Fear Factor, right? It would still be a problem, okay? Why? How can Jesus say that? Sometimes Catholics will be criticized for believing in the reality of Jesus' blood in the Eucharist, because they'll say, if that's true, then Jesus was a Torah breaker. If that's true, Jesus was a law breaker, because the law says no one shall drink the blood. So what was he breaking the Torah? Ooh, maybe. No, I'm just kidding. No, he wasn't breaking the Torah. He's fulfilling it. Look at the passage that prescribes the drink against the drinking of blood. This is the second point. The life is in the blood. Leviticus 17 is the key text. Look at what it says exactly and what it doesn't say. It says, if any man of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them, in other words, even Gentiles living in the Holy Land had to abide by this law. If any man of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them eats of any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life, in Hebrew, nephesh, in Greek, psuche, can also be translated the soul. The life or the soul is in the blood. And I have given it for you upon the altar to do what? To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement. Why? By reason of the nephesh, the life, the soul. Now, what this passage in Leviticus 17 is alluding to is the practice in ancient pagan cults of drinking the blood of sacrificial animals that represented the god to which the animal was being offered. This was everywhere in the pagan cults. It was such a problem that in the Council of Jerusalem, the first church council of Acts, do you remember? James sent out those directives and he said that the Gentiles had to abstain from sexual immorality and they had to not drink what? The blood. Well, what was that about? Well, James knew that eventually Christians would go to Outback Steakhouse and get a rare steak, and he wanted to stop it in its tracks. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, that's not the context. The context is ancient pagan religious cults, where you would drink the blood of the animal sacrificed. Why? Because of what Leviticus says, in order to get its life. You wanted the divine power of this Apis, the bull god, or of Astarte, the goddess of sex and the goddess of war. You wanted to draw on the life of the animal that would put you in communion with the god or goddess. And the Israelites were constantly tempted to do this, these blood cults, bloodthirsty cults. And so God says, you cannot drink the blood of any animal. When you sacrifice an animal in the Israelite temple, we don't drink the blood. What do we do with the blood of the animal? You pour it out on the altar to make atonement for sin. So if in the Old Testament it was forbidden to drink animal blood, and it's universally forbidden, how can Jesus say you have to drink his blood? I don't know. I forgot my point because I hear a cell phone somewhere. No, the reason he said that, this is very important. The very reason that God forbid the Israelites to drink blood in the Old Testament is the reason Jesus says you have to drink his blood in the New Testament. God forbids the Israelites to drink the blood of animals in the Old Testament because the life is in the blood. But the Son of God commands you to drink his blood in the New Testament because his life is in the blood. And if you want to have the eternal life that he has, if you want to be raised up on the last day and have life everlasting, guess what? You don't have what it takes in your fallen human nature to live forever. But Christ, the divine Son of God, does. And he wants to make a gift of his life to you. And he does it through the gift of his body and his blood in the Eucharist. What do we as Catholics believe? Trent dogmatically defined this. That in the Eucharist, we receive the body, the blood, the what? Soul and divinity of Christ in the Eucharist. What was the Hebrew word for the soul? The nephesh, the life, right? So Jesus here is commanding us to drink his blood so that we might have life in him. Isn't that amazing that the very reason they prohibit in the Old Testament is the reason he commands it now? Right. Do you think that God knew what he would eventually do in the Eucharist? And that maybe he wanted to make it clear that no animal, no beast, no natural creature can ever give you the life that you were made for. Only the divine Son of God has what you need. And he has it and gives it to you in the Eucharist, in his flesh, in his blood. Thanks be to God for that gift. Amen. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. And it is a blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. It's the life of Christ that made his blood, one single drop of it, that gave it the power to redeem all the sins that have ever been committed in the whole history of man. All right, I'll just stop there because that's too cool. All right, no, we'll go on one more point. One more point. You'll notice if you go back up to the top of the page for just a second, Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What does that mean? Abides in me. Some translations will have remains in me. Right? There's a parallel in John chapter 15 that I think is significant. Look at the bottom of the page on abiding in Jesus. This is the third point that illuminates the mystery of the real presence. Jesus talks about abiding in him a lot in the Eucharistic discourse in John 6, but he also talks about it in John 15 in the famous allegory of the vine and the branches. Everybody remember that? Okay. Do you remember where Jesus gave the allegory of the vine and the branches? John 15, where is that? At the Last Supper. What a coincidence. He's just identified the wine with his blood, and now he goes on to give this long teaching about how he is the vine. But look at the imagery of abiding, and I think it'll shed light on what he means by eating his flesh and blood and abiding in him. He says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Okay, pause. Obviously, the allegory here, Jesus is the vine, the Father's the vine dresser, and we are the branches, and we're supposed to bear fruit. So what kind of fruit does a vine bear? Apples, right? Apples. No? Grapes, right? Which you make wine with. So he actually is bringing us into this miracle of this production of the wine. So he's saying the Father is going to be the vine dresser, and you're the branches. But every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word I have spoken to you. Remember this. This is at the Last Supper. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. One of the key principles of the spiritual life. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. All right, stay right there for just a second. Don't turn yet. A couple of points that he's making here I want to highlight. First of all, notice that the context is the Last Supper. So how is it that we abide in him? It's very simple. Through communion with him in the Eucharist. That's how we stay tapped into him. That's how we stay tied in to the vine that gives life to the branches. We have to go to him frequently in the Eucharist and receive this life-giving wine, this life-giving blood, so that we can bear fruit. Because you know what? Apart from that Eucharistic vine, apart from Christ, we can't do anything. We can do nothing. All right? So first point is that abiding in him means communion with him in the Eucharist. Second point, notice that Jesus does not assume that if you are bearing fruit, everything's going to go great. You caught what he said at the beginning? Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. In other words, you can get cut off from the vine. Well, wait, that doesn't sound like assurance of salvation, does it? I thought it was once saved, always saved. No matter what I do, I can never be cut off from Christ. Isn't that the case? Not in John 15. He makes it very clear. If you don't bear fruit, if you don't stay tapped into the vine, you will be cut off, because that's what you do with a dead branch. And then what do you do with a dead branch? You throw it into the fire. My brothers and sisters, I hate to say it, but that's clearly a reference for the fires of hell. This is serious business, right? So stay tapped into the vine. But notice, if you do stay tapped in, he says, every branch of mine that bears fruit, what does the Father do to it? He prunes it. Thanks a lot. What does that mean? He's going to cut you up, right? He's going to cut off all those little leaves that are all brown and dying, you know, all your venial sins, all your imperfections, all those attachments to this world that you'd prefer to hold on to. The vine dresser, he doesn't care about your attachments to those things. He wants to clip them off of you. Why? Because when you take a vine and you clip all of the dead leaves and all of the dross from it, what happens to the fruit? You get more fruit, right? So through suffering in union with Christ in the Eucharist, we begin to bear fruit in the world, and the kind of fruit that gives glory to Christ. And he said, that's what I came to do, that you might bear much fruit in joy. Amen?
Amen.
All right, we'll turn to the last page here. I know I'm out of time. But I'll just finish up. I got a couple minutes. Just a couple minutes and we'll finish up. Is that all right? Do I sense a rebellion? Okay, no, okay, good. They won't rebel, I'll finish up. Okay, so Jesus here, notice what he's doing. He's just weaving this beautiful, beautiful tapestry of all of these wonderful, amazing insights into the truth of his presence in the Eucharist. And how the disciples respond. Well, not so great at first, although Peter gets it right. Verse 60, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this teaching, reacted probably like many of the Jews would have said. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some among you that do not believe. See, he returns to the original question. Do you believe? Do you believe that I am? Do you believe that I have come down from heaven? He says, there are some among you that do not believe. And John continues, for Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that should betray him. John links here Judas's betrayal to his lack of faith in Christ's divinity, but I would suggest also in the Eucharist. He's a Judas priest. He doesn't believe in the Eucharist, and he betrays Jesus. I wasn't talking about the band. I was actually talking about somebody grew up in the 70s over there. You laughed about the Judas priest. That's actually an old saying that predates the rock band. So he says, for Jesus knew who those was who should betray him, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. You've got to have grace. You've got to have faith. Now, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went with him. So Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And then Jesus has one of the most disturbing, this is one of the most disturbing passages to me in all the Gospels. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is the devil?" The devil has had his hand in the bosom of the church from the very beginning, right? Right there in the very circle of Jesus' most intimate disciples. "Did I not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. Notice the betrayal of Judas tied to his lack of faith in Christ in the context of the Eucharist. So many movies, when they portray Judas, they try to give a rationale for why he betrays Jesus ultimately. And like the famous Zeffirelli film in the 1970s, it's because Judas wanted a military Messiah and he wanted Jesus to go out there and just, you know, kick some butt and take some names, right? And Jesus wouldn't do it. He was too peaceful. He was too mild. And so Judas handed him over. But the Gospels never say that anywhere. The one time we give a possible motive for Judas's betrayal, the Eucharist, the Eucharistic teaching of Jesus in John 6. It's an interesting thing to meditate on. All right, so just a few final points and then we'll wrap up. The major objection to this section is often that Jesus is just speaking spiritually, that he's kind of undone everything he just said by verse 62 up above, 63. "It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And sometimes non-Catholics will say, look, he says the words I have spoken to you are spirit. That means they're metaphorical. Everything he just said was a metaphor. Well, the problem with that are a couple things. First, number two on the handout, spirit in John's gospel certainly does not mean metaphorical. In fact, in John 4, 24, Jesus says God is spirit. So that means, you know, God is a metaphor. It's just a metaphor, right? No, that's not right. Spirit, in fact, far from being less real in John's gospel, it is more real. Second, notice this. Jesus does not say in verse 63, "It is my flesh that is useless," but what? The flesh. St. John Chrysostom pointed this out centuries ago in the 4th century AD because there was some debate about this verse. In fact, Jesus says six times in these verses, "It is necessary to eat his flesh." Verse 51, 53, 54, 55, 56, and 57. My flesh, my flesh, my flesh, my flesh, my flesh. It's necessary to eat. If he turned around and undid that in verse 63, he'd be contradicting everything he just said before. So what does he mean when he says that the flesh is of no avail, it is the spirit that gives life? Well, if you skip down to point five, I'll skip that long quote there. In John's gospel, the flesh, as Dr. Hahn showed earlier today, refers to what? The natural world, this natural creation. Just like Nicodemus. When Nicodemus misunderstood being born again, what was he thinking about it in terms of? The flesh, right? A purely natural birth. Can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? But Jesus is saying, no, the flesh, the perishable world, is not what I'm talking about. What world is he talking about? What creation is he talking about? What flesh is he talking about? Let me give you a hint. This is a very important thing. If you want to interpret verse 63, here's the clue. Read verse 62. Brilliant. It's brilliant insight. Just look at verse 63. Verse 63 mentions the flesh and the spirit. Look at verse 62. Does this teaching take offense at this teaching? Then what if you were to see what? The Son of Man ascending to where he was before. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. So what is he doing? He's directing his disciples' attention in verse 62 to his resurrected body. He's not talking about cannibalizing his corpse. He's talking about eating the life-giving flesh of his risen body and blood. And his risen body and blood is not bound by space. It's not bound by time. He can appear when he wills, wherever he wills, and whatever appearance he will. And in this case, in his glorified body and blood, the Son of Man who has ascended into heaven pours himself out on every altar in the world under the appearance of bread and wine. That is why John Paul II, at the end of the passage, end of the page, says here about the Eucharist, "The flesh of the Son of Man given as food is his body in its glorious state after the resurrection. with the Eucharist, we digest, as it were, the secret of the resurrection. And let us thank God for that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great gift of yourself in the Eucharist. We thank you for the life-giving blood that you have poured out for us on Calvary and that you pour out every day on the altars throughout our churches. We thank you for the life-giving food that you pour out from heaven, the new manna. And we ask you, Lord, for the grace to never be parted from you, to always abide in you, so that we might bear much fruit in a world that is desperately thirsting for you, for your love, and for your body, and for your blood. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Don't stand up yet. Hold on. I got to sell some stuff. Real quick. Since we were here last year, I came out with a new CD set for those of you.